Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, you can find the page number for your pew Bible in the bulletin. Matthew 10, we'll read verses 26 to 33 so we can hear our passage for this morning. Matthew 10, 26 to 33. Jesus says, "So, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." One of the joys of the Christian life is when you read God's word and you discover things that you didn't know were there before. When you have new things that come to your mind. I don't mean new to the faith, as though no one's ever thought about that before. You should always be wary of people who say they found something new, right? What I mean is new to you. When you are reading God's word or you're talking with Christians and something's presented in a way that you didn't think about it that way before. I remember in college when I became a Christian, and even in seminary, there were conversations you would have about texts that you thought you understood, and then someone would say something in a way that, oh, I'd never even thought about it that way before. I remember this especially happening in seminary. You know, the joke they often tell you is you'll leave seminary knowing less than when you entered. And what they mean by that is you're just going to be exposed to things that you didn't even know were issues that you didn't even know you didn't know. And it's those kind of discoveries that can be fun from time to time when you realize there's aspects of God's nature and his work that I just haven't thought about it in that way before. But sadly, the inverse is also true. As fun and exciting as it is to come across something new or something novel, something difficult and intricate, there's very few things as demeaning and deflating as struggling with basics. There's very few times in your Christian life that you feel worse than when someone asks you a basic question of basic Christianity and you either don't know or you just aren't doing it very well. What do I mean by this? Imagine if someone this morning asked you, "Hey, how was your prayers this week?" It's a very rare week that you would get that question and not feel like you've been hit in the stomach with a cannonball, right? I don't know of a human who is humble who would say, "Oh, excellent, I could not have done better." And the same is true with Bible reading. There are those of you in this room who are Christians who struggle to open your Bible. And there are still some of you who regularly open your Bible and struggle to love it. And there's nothing complicated about this. There's nothing complicated about prayer. Talk to God, right? There's nothing complicated about reading the Bible. Open it and read it. And yet we still struggle with it no matter how long we've been a Christian. We still wonder, are we doing enough? Are we doing it well enough? Are we doing it often enough? And so this is what I mean by struggling with basics. If someone asked you a hard question about the Trinity, you would feel justified being a little clueless. You would feel fine going, I don't know that well. I could do some more study on that. But if someone says, "Have you read your Bible this week?" you wouldn't feel justified saying, "Yeah, I don't really know how to do that." Because we know it's just something you're supposed to know and do and love. And yet that doesn't change the fact that we still are rarely satisfied with it. And in the same vein of those basic parts of Christianity, I want to bring up the issue of witnessing and just being a testimony in one sense. Is there anything hard to understand about the fact that we've been saved and God wants to transform our thinking to use our mouth to proclaim this word? It's not a difficult concept. You will bump into people who are not Christians. They will go to hell if they don't believe in Christ. You need to talk to them about Christ. It's like super simple, very obvious and easy, and yet there are moments where we get in these situations and we don't do it. We have to use our mouths to talk to people who aren't Christians, and yet I would imagine most Christians in this room right now would express some level of dissatisfaction with their faithfulness and perseverance and witnessing to people in our lives. Now, I've made this point before, but I'm not up here just to point out those easy conviction type things and go, okay, you're all miserable sinners. Have a good day, go home, offering plate is in the back on your way out. I want to both point out our need for Christ and the help he's provided. So the way I want to help you think through this is whenever you think, okay, I'm not doing blank well enough, the first thing you need to do is agree with that. You're not. If you sit here and you go, I don't think I read my Bible often enough, you don't. If you think, I don't pray like I should, you don't. If you think, man, I'm a miserable sinner, you are. Your first step should not be to overcome that idea. No, I read it, I mean, once a month. I mean, it's better than Jimmy. I don't know who Jimmy is, but it's better than Jimmy. No, the first thing you need to do is embrace the fact that you do fail. You are a sinner, to be more biblical. And Christ died even for our sins of being lazy in Bible reading. Christ died even for our sins of prayerlessness. He died even for those. So the first thing, when you think, man, I am not dedicated to prayer like I should be, or I'm not as faithful of a witness as I should be, absolutely, that's right, and that's why I need Christ even more than I thought. If you were ever able to attain your own righteousness by Bible reading and prayer and evangelism, Christ died for no reason. But the second thing you need to do is not just live in that. Well, the goals are too lofty, so I'll just live with the fact that I fail every day and we'll just move on. That's not what repentant faith does. Not only do we recognize, yeah, I sin, so I need Christ to cover that sin, obviously, but we also are going to turn to the Word, let the Word refine our thinking, because there's something wrong in our thinking and what we're trusting and believing that's causing us to be unfaithful. And so that's the help that Christ brings, not just with forgiveness, but change. We know and we teach here that sanctification is progressive. Well, it doesn't progress if you don't use the help the Bible gives you. So this morning's passage will offer help to us when it comes to being a faithful witness in the face of persecution. Again, if we were to take a poll this morning, everyone who would show some sort of dissatisfaction with their evangelism, their being a faithful witness at work or at home and with your family, whatever, it would all ultimately boil down to some sort of fear. And there's not a person in here who hasn't experienced that. Fear is crippling, and the fear of man will cause you, and this is going to be a theme you're going to see throughout the whole message, fear of man will cause you to try to think how I can compromise and get away with it. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare. When we fear man more than God, there is a trap laid for us. And you've been there. I know you have if you're a Christian. You're either someone who admits you've been there or you're a liar. You've been in a conversation with someone or you've been next to someone that you know, I should bear witness to some truth from God's word to this person. But there's some sort of pressure that comes with doing that that causes me to either be quiet or change the message. And in those moments, we choose to not be a faithful messenger because of some fear that grips us from this person. It may be getting kicked out of your family. It may be losing your job. It may be losing friends. But there's something that you fear losing more than God's approval. And so what do you do when that fear strikes you? What do you do when you're on the bus, you're in the airplane, or you're at work, or you're at the dinner table, and that conversation starts heading in a way where you know it's about to cost you something, and you're tempted to just take it back over here somewhere else? How do you handle those situations? And so in our passage this morning, Christ is going to help us see what we should do. He's going to give us four reasons to not fear man. And again, these will serve us well to have confidence in all of our ministries. Again, if you know you need help with faithfulness and bearing witness for Christ, if you know you need help persevering in faithful ministry, then you got to hear what Christ says for your four reasons for confidence. They're outlined in your bulletin. But what we'll walk through this morning shows us that Jesus makes it clear that you can minister without the fear of man because God's justice is coming, God's punishment is complete, God's care is comprehensive, and God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is certain. Look at verses 26 to 27 again. Let's look first at God's justice is coming. Verse 26, 27. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops. Jesus starts this section of Scripture off with so, and the idea is therefore. So he's pulling back from what we talked about last week. If you look back up at verses 24 and 25, he says the disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus is saying, look, when you get saved, you are eternally justified before my Father, but you will start to be sanctified more and more into my image. And as you become more and more like Christ, you will get treated more and more like Christ got treated. So brace for this coming persecution, which we learned last week could come from religious leaders, it could come from civil authorities, it could ultimately come from anyone. You should never be shocked when a child of Adam or a child of Satan persecutes a child of God. And so Jesus, knowing this persecution's coming, he tells his apostles here it's coming. And the word in verse 26 is, so don't be afraid. And again, you got to take a second to think about that. Jesus just showed that being a faithful disciple, a faithful apostle in this context, will certainly bring persecution that could lead to your death. And Jesus is saying you've got to respond to that persecution in a way that lacks the fear of man. And as I said earlier, this is because when you fear man, you will always look for a way to compromise. It will always happen. You cannot fear God and man at the same time. So Jesus doesn't say, let the perspective of their persecution cause you to fear. He doesn't say, let it not cause you to fear just because it won't be that bad. And we'll look at this more later. He gives you another reason. In verse 26, the way I phrased it is, you shouldn't fear man, even though they'll persecute you, because God's justice is coming. Jesus speaks in verse 26 of a day that's coming where everything will be reversed. The persecuted will be the ones that reign. The persecutors will be the ones that are punished. The things that are hidden and done in secret will be brought to light. The lies and sins they committed against you will be brought forth by our just God and justly punished. Your faithfulness in secret that no one else knew about, or your faithfulness in the face of persecution, in the face of great cost, will be rewarded. It cost you greatly here, it'll be rewarded greatly there. And this great reversal is coming when God's justice comes. All that is said and done in secret will be exposed. Everything that you are, everything you've said they are, everything you've said God has said will be justified on that day when he actually says it out loud to everyone on earth. Again, they'll slander you just like they slandered him. But he says, don't let this cause you to fear. Even in the early church, they faced this malignment, this slander, if you will. In John 6, Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And when we talk about the body and blood of Jesus here, early Christians were often called cannibals. And it was a lie. They're not cannibals, but people would twist what they were doing with communion and the way they would relate. They would even call them incestuous because as Christians, we call one another brother and sister. So technically, my wife is my sister. So they go, look, they're incestuous. They marry their family. And that's another lie. They would call them atheists. And you've probably heard that before because they denied the wrong gods. And so the idea here is lies will come against you that should not cause you to fall silent or change the message. And the reason is because you got to remember there is nothing that you will say, do, or think that won't be exposed on the last day. There's a day coming where it will all be brought to light. And the one thing that you need to see also is that when this day comes, this great reversal, if you will, you're going to be shown to be doing no one any favors by silencing or shaving off the hard parts of the truth. So again, think of it. Let's say you've got a friend who needs Christ, okay? And the conversation's clearly going to the fact that you're about to expose, you don't know if they're a Christian or not. Maybe you have reasons you don't think they are, whatever it is. But it's about to turn to Christ, and you know it's probably not going to go well. And so you're tempted to not bring it up. And so you silence it or you change it to make them feel like they're a Christian when they're really not. And all you do is bring shame and harm on both of you, because when the day of judgment comes and God reveals them to not be a Christian, there's nothing they can do about it. There's no changing on that day. And the shame that you bring on them will be brought on you as well in the form of either, we could say some would lose rewards because of this, but I think more often than not, some are going to be exposed as fake Christians. What you said you believed, you didn't really believe, and it was proven because you were willing to be silent and change the message. So in light of this coming day of justice, we need to love God, love our neighbor, and do what's best even for ourselves by bearing faithful witness to the message. The fear of man will only cause us to be quiet, and Jesus commands the opposite. Look at verse 27. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. This has reference to when Jesus would pull his disciples aside and teach them privately. There are public teachings of Jesus, but there's often a lot of private teaching. And then you see the rest of the New Testament expand that, where they're taking that out. You also see in verse 27, he says, what you hear whispered, what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. There was a practice of rabbis where they would have someone who was learning to teach, and they would have the person get up to teach, and the rabbi would walk by and whisper in their ear what they need to say. It wasn't like today, where it's like, hey, prepare a sermon and preach to everybody. We'll see how it goes. It's kind of a live action kill shot, if you will. Back then, they would walk by and they'd whisper, they'd help them out that way. And that's the picture, is what he says, we say. And again, it's not that difficult. This is what he said. We have no right to edit, silence, or critique what he has said. Our only role is to proclaim it. We are proclaimers, not editors, if you will. And so he says, proclaim it on the housetops, rooftops. That was where a lot of public announcements were made. It wasn't that odd. If you stood on your roof today, it would come across a little bit differently. I'm not saying don't do it. There may be a situation to do it. But the idea is, this is just a normal means of announcement, a normal means of communication. And Jesus is saying, don't let the fear of man cause you to be silent. Don't let him cause you to quiet down and change the edit. Again, I mentioned this last week, but you have either experienced or are about to experience pressure to not be that kind of Christian. You're going to be in the workplace. Like, are you really that kind of Christian that thinks homosexuals don't go to heaven? Are you really that kind of Christian that takes the Bible literally? Like, you actually believe God created the world in 7 days? It's like, no, I don't. I think it was 6, and he rested on the 7th, but another story. Are you that kind of Christian? And they're going to shame you, and they're going to make you feel like you hate people. You can't say this is wrong because that's hateful. No, God says it's loving to say that. And so this is coming. If it hasn't already in your life, it is coming. And all Jesus says here is whatever he says to us in his word, we have to say, even the hard sayings, to others. Eternity's judgment will correct time's injustice. And there is no aspect of your faithfulness and no aspect of their persecution that won't be justly rewarded and judged. And so the first reason we can be bold in the face of persecution is because there's a coming day of justice that will make everything right. Look at verse 38. You'll see the second reason. You can minister without fear of man because God's punishment is complete. Jesus starts off in verse 28. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body. And again, you just got to stop for a second. If there was anyone to fear, it would be people who would kill you. And if you're just out in normal conversation with people and someone's threatening to kill you, a natural fear comes across you. And for some reason, Jesus says, don't fear people who can kill you. Again, the idea here is they're threatening to kill you as a means of persecution. The thing I don't want to get lost in this verse is Jesus is not saying, don't fear them because it's not that bad. If you read scripture, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, accounts through church history, there are some horrible, absolutely horrifying accounts of persecution. These physical threats are real and they're terrible. Listen to how Hebrews 11 ends. So Hebrews 11, a list of people who acted out of faith. Look at Hebrews 11, how it ends. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they may gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, others chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. I mean, this is a terrible way to end your life. I even think about one account from church history where there was a Christian who was arrested. His wife was pregnant. By the time they got around to having him killed, she had the baby. So on the way to his death, he, for the first time, meets his child. And he passes by them, looks at them to go to his death. That's horrible. This verse is not meant to make it sound like, don't worry, God will just give you grace in the moment where it won't hurt. I've heard some people say that. That's not the case. It's miserable and painful. But for some reason, Jesus says, don't fear them. Again, this argument only makes sense if you remember, Jesus is not saying don't fear because it won't be that bad. He says don't fear because it's inferior. Don't fear man who can kill you Because compared to what God can do, it's not that bad. Now again, comparatively, he says don't fear because what they can do is nothing compared to what God can do. They threaten to make your life shorter, and they threaten to make your life more miserable than you want it to be. But Jesus says that is nothing compared to what God can do. Again, this is one of those instances in Scripture where, oddly enough, Jesus is telling you to be motivated by thinking about hell. When the ESV puts hell here in the text, they have a footnote there that lets you know this is the word Gehenna. We preached a sermon on hell a few weeks back. You can find it on the website. But just a reminder, Gehenna was a word for the Valley of Hinnom. If you look through the Old Testament, it pops up every now and then. There was a place that was west and south of Jerusalem. And according to Jeremiah 7, that's where Molech was, where they would take their babies and sacrifice to the god Molech. It was eventually converted into a city dump, if you will. So all the refuse and trash and guts from sacrifices, all that was taken out there and burned. You can think of just what a nasty, terrible place this was. It became a synonym for final and unending punishment, which is how Jesus is using it here. He used the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, as a backdrop for the reality of the sinner's fate. There was a place they could look at and see what happened there, and Jesus uses it to picture what's going to come when the Revelation 20 lake of fire comes. Now, to get the point that Jesus is making here, you've got to have a good theology of hell. Because if you go read some of the accounts of what sinful men have done to Christians through history, you would think there's no way hell's worse. There's no way hell's worse than having your family murdered. There's no way it's worse than being tortured. There's no way it's being worse than stuck in a box and fed rice once a week. There's no way hell's worse than that. And Jesus is saying it is. So let's put this in perspective. And let me remind you from that sermon a while back why hell is so bad. Number one, it's terrible because it is unbearably hot. I mean, think of the outrage that exists, and rightfully so, when you leave animals and kids in a car in this weather we have today. Imagine it being 96 degrees, you leave your kid in the vehicle for a while, and the kid dies of a heat stroke or heat exhaustion, whatever happens. You would rightly have sympathy for that kid because that was a miserable way to die. And Revelation 20 talks about hell being a lake of fire. And you got to remember that the unrighteous will also get a resurrection. They will also get what we call a glorified body in one sense, because they'll be fitted with a body that can be burned. It can feel that pain forever, and it will never be consumed. That's why Jesus said the worm never dies, because there's always food for the worm. It never goes away. So first of all, hell's terrible because it's unbearably hot. Secondly, it's depressingly dark. Matthew 22 calls hell, or the place of punishment after death, outer darkness. The darkness referred to here is in stark contrast with the vivid light and joyous celebration of heaven. It shows incredible sorrow and loss. You know, when you enter a dark room, the first thing you want to do is turn lights on. You don't like walking around in the dark because you don't know what's there. It's not fun. It's not good. It's not enjoyable. Here, the light would be comparable to God's blessing, so darkness being the removal of that blessing. God is light, and in him is no darkness. When you are in total darkness, you are away from God's presence of blessing. Jesus combines the darkness with another feature of hell. Not only is it unbearably hot and depressingly dark, it's also completely torturous. Matthew 22 not only says a place of outer darkness, it also says a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think about when you gnash your teeth. If you're hammering something and you miss and you hit your thumb, the first thing you do is... it's because we feel pain and you want to brace for it. There's an eternity of bracing for this pain that never goes away and never diminishes. You also gnash your teeth when you're angry at someone. Someone cuts you off in traffic. You grind your teeth at them. So there's this combination of the sinner and hell and eternally feeling the pressure, the pain from this torment, and increasing in their anger and hatred of God along the way. We'll get more into hell when we get to our series of why people walk away from the faith. But one of the things that we got to deal with is the fact that hell is complete in its torture. The punishment that they feel there is never ending. It never lessens. And one of the questions that often gets asked is, well, why do we sin for 70 years, but we get an eternity in hell? And the assumption in that question is people stop sinning when they die. You probably have that assumption built into your thinking. You do know that when you die, you don't quit existing. You're going to go somewhere and do something. And so when sinners die, they don't quit sinning. They die and they keep sinning somewhere else. You could open up hell a billion years from now, and not a single one of them would say, we'd love to serve God. We'd love to repent right now. The idea is their hatred of God continues, and they will never, ever see him as someone to love, and they will be eternally inflicted with torment forever. So I want to stress that in hell, there is no part of the human existence that isn't being crushed emotionally, mentally, physically. Fourthly, hell is also eternally regretful. So often when you get into a conversation about hell, people will say things like, yeah, I can't wait to go there. All my friends will be there. Or it's a party in hell. Again, but Luke 16, we find a man who has nothing to do with that kind of argument. Listen to the way Revelation 14:11 says it. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. This is a place of torment that never ends and will eternally be regretted. You think of the man in Luke 16, and he remembers family members who seem to be coming where he's at. And he remembers things he rejected. And he remembers that there's no opportunity to bridge the gap, if you will. There's nothing to enjoy in hell. Again, think of the terrible things we go through in this life. You may have a bad day. There's a certain part of you that says, you know what, it'll be over eventually. You may even get sick, but you think, eventually I'll get well. Maybe you're even terminally sick, and you think, eventually I'll at least die and go be with Jesus. In this life, we seem to have an end to the misery. In hell, it never ends. There's no part where it says, well, one day it'll get better or one day it'll go away. So hell is hot, dark, torturous, regretful. But lastly, and this is the one that I want you to hear as clearly as I can make it, hell is also just punishment. And I don't mean like simply punishment. It's just punishment. I mean it's just. It's righteous punishment. Hell is the eternal place of residence for all who have rebelled against God and on judgment day are found to not be righteous. They are judged and God gives them a guilty verdict and he personally inflicts on them eternal punishment. Again, because they've sinned, they deserve hell, and it is a just punishment. Again, we'll talk more about this with the sermon on hell in a few weeks. But the idea is today we seem to have created hell, and I've jokingly said we air-condition hell. The idea is so often people will treat hell like a natural consequence, okay? So imagine, Phil, you're talking to a family member who smokes, and you say, you know, if you keep doing that, you're going to get lung cancer, some form of cancer, whatever it is. We know that that's a normal occurrence, but we also know there's no one standing there, and on some arbitrary day in the future, they're just going to give you cancer because you wouldn't quit smoking. It's just kind of a natural thing that happens. You keep smoking, you keep messing with nicotine, the cancer comes. And we've kind of taken personal inflicting of that cancer away from anybody. And sometimes we tend to think of hell that way. You know, if you reject Christ, you'll go to hell, and we remove God from it so that he's not the one who sent you there. Well, that couldn't be further from the case from the Bible. God is the one, especially in the verse we're looking at here, who both kills and destroys in hell. He is personally doing this. He's the one who sends guilty sinners there, and he's the one who is still there in hell inflicting punishment. So often people will say, hell's hell because God's not there. That's not true. Hell is hell because God is there, and he's only there to inflict wrath and be a judge. They will never know and relate to God as a blessing. They'll never know him as their father, only their punisher. Revelation 14:10, again, it makes it clear. Listen, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured in full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is horrible because it is a fitting punishment that is personally meted out and inflicted by God himself. People in hell don't get away from God, and that's what's so bad about it. So this short summary helps remind us of why hell is horrible. There's nothing any man could ever do to threaten you that would be worse than having the living God come against you in judgment. Again, so Jesus uses this fear of man and says that's nothing compared to God. The fear of God is what we need to have. That's what he says in verse 28. Don't fear those who can kill you. Fear the one, that's God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Again, the question we need to deal with here, I'll do so quickly, is the idea, but if I'm a Christian, Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for me. So how do I balance fearing God who could send me to hell, but who promises he won't send me to hell because I believe in Christ? Now, again, the fear of God is something we've talked about before, but the idea is a creaturely aspect, okay? First thing you need to know is we fear God because we're creatures. It's not just a sinner's reaction to God. It's not like the fear of God's like a scaffolding system. So you set it up, you build your thing, and once it's done, you get rid of it. It's not like you fear God, and then once you come to Jesus, just get rid of the fear of God. That's not how it works. Even in eternity, the worshipers in heaven are called those who fear the Lord. So there is a fear of God that stays with us as a Christian, and so we got to ask how to balance it. And I just want to quote from you something I found extremely helpful in this. If we have come to Christ, and if we trust Christ to save us from the wrath to come, what does he mean here that you should fear God who could send you to hell? I think this helps summarize it. It says, what then is left to fear? The answer is unbelief. For those who follow Jesus, fearing God means fearing the terrible prospect of not trusting the one who paid such a price for our peace. In other words, one of the means that God uses to keep us peacefully trusting in Jesus is the fear of what God would do to us if we did not believe him. The reason we do not live in the discomfort of constant fear is because we believe. That is, we rest in the all-sufficient work of Jesus and in his Father's sovereign care. But at those moments when unbelief tempts us, a holy fear arises and warns us what a foolish thing it would be to distrust the one who loved us and gave his son to die for us and for our anxiety-free joy. So there is a fear that remains that is only not paralyzing and causing us to run away from God because we trust Christ. So when persecution comes and when the fear of man is a threat to you, remember, not only there's a day of justice coming, but also remember that God's punishment is complete. What God does to people in hell who don't trust him is far worse than any man could ever do to you on earth. For our third reason, look at verse 29 to 31. We'll also see God's care is comprehensive. Verse 29, notice what he says. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Jesus follows up this threat in one sense. You should fear God because he can torture you in hell forever. He follows that up with, your Father cares greatly for you. Again, notice the contrast here. To prove Jesus' point in verse 29 to 31, he uses an argument from lesser to greater. He says, are two sparrows not sold for a penny? The idea is they're worthless. You could take what would equal about a half hour's wage. If you worked for 30 minutes, that's what two sparrows were sold for. In Luke, it actually says that five sparrows were sold for two pennies. So it sounds like you get if you buy four, you get one free, two pennies type thing. When it comes to these worthless birds, Jesus is making the point that not even something as worthless as a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. In our context, you may think of like ramen noodles, right? Think if Jesus had said, no ramen noodle is wasted. I am concerned about the most minuscule part that falls out of the package. You would think, what a worthless thing to think about. And that is Jesus' point. Jesus says, no sparrow falls to the ground to show God is intimately involved with his providence in even the most mundane things that we never notice. Even if you are a bird watcher, I would imagine you may be an exception, but you don't watch sparrows. I Googled state birds. None of them have a sparrow. This was the poor man's food, if you will. It was a snack. It was nothing that took up space in your brain. And Jesus carries this even further in verse 29 and 30 to say that your hair is even numbered. Again, let me help you out with this. If you have blonde hair, naturally, we won't talk about that. But if you have blonde hair, you have about 150,000 of them. Brown, you have 110,000. Black has 100,000. Redheads have about 90,000. And everyone loses about 75 hairs a day. Now, I read that to you. And in about an hour, you're going to go, oh yeah, what was those numbers? Because you don't care. No one cares how many hairs I have on my head. No one thinks about how many did I lose today. And you keep tally every day and you count them and you collect them. And that's not what we do. And that's the point. Jesus is saying even your hairs are numbered. And if God cares about the mundane and insignificant like that, how much more does your Father care about you who are his child? Again, I tell you all this to bring up the point that Jesus is giving us motivation to be bold. Something as insignificant as sparrows and hair still fall under our Father's care. And look at verse 31. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus says God cares about his children more than birds and hares, which he's numbered, by the way. Again, this means that whatever persecution is coming our way is being brought into our life for God's glory and our good, and we trust our Father's hand to always do that. And so the lack of trust that we can have in these moments of fear, it's why we're not persevering in faithfulness. When persecution comes, or when some kind of discomfort comes, and we're willing to abandon Christ, it's because we don't really believe God's doing this for our good. Let me share with you a story from church history on what it looks like to die well, a concept we all need to think about. It's a man named Polycarp. He's a second century pastor of Smyrna. Rome was using their efforts to try to get their hands on him. He was bold and said, "I'll stay right here. I'm not going anywhere." His church had other ideas and they hit him. Well, eventually the church hiding place was found out, and guards, or police, if you want to word it that way, came in to seize him. When they came in, he was praying, and he even offered them food because they were actually really tired from looking for him. Once he was captured, they did their best to convince him to renounce Christ. So here's a real human being who really believes in Christ and is really being grabbed by Roman authorities saying, "If you'll renounce Christ, we won't kill you. If you don't renounce him, we will kill you." When he entered the stadium that he was delivered to, he was met with a bloodthirsty proconsul and crowds that cheered for blood. The proconsul continued to push him to deny Christ, and it was in this setting that Polycarp gave some of my favorite words from church history. His words show someone that constantly trusted the Father's care. In front of this bloodthirsty crowd and wicked government, he said, "For 86 years, I have served him, and he has done me no injustice. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" In other words, Polycarp says, "Look, my Father's taken care of me so well up to now. Why on earth would I want to be unfaithful to him in this moment?" Again, the answer is found in God's care of us. Why did Polycarp persevere? Why does Jesus persevere? Why does Peter persevere? How do we persevere? We must be convinced that our Father always cares for us in the best way possible. So Jesus reminds us of that care. And in order to give us boldness to persevere, no matter what we face, again, while God's loving care for you does not mean you'll live trouble-free, Polycarp still lived and died a miserable death. He still was comforted with God's love that sustained him even in those moments. So you can minister without the fear of man because God's justice is coming, because God's punishment is complete, God's care is comprehensive, and lastly, God's judgment is certain. Verses 32 and 33, look at it again. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus gives a parallel here, that equating our acknowledgement of him before our persecutors and his acknowledgement of us before his Father. The first line of the parallel is a positive one. If you confess or acknowledge Jesus before your persecutors, he will acknowledge and confess you before his Father. Now again, I know a passage like this, and I'm not trying to be rude here, but it's been used to push countless people up forward to the front to an altar that doesn't exist in a church building. That's not the context. The context is not, "Hey, in this safe place where there's a bunch of Christians, come up to the front and say you believe in Jesus." The context is, "Hey, when people come to your house and threaten to kill your wife and kids, you need to confess Jesus in those moments." To confess Jesus in a safe space here where it's easy is nothing if it's not done in the hard parts as well. And Jesus is saying, if you remain faithful in the face of persecution and confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. Think about it, how this works. Persecution comes, and we mentioned this again last week, but it threatens something in your life, and your persecutors will search through your life to find the one button they can press that causes you to let go of Christ and cling to this so you don't lose it. And Jesus is saying, if you'll hang on to me, if you'll confess me, even though they press every button they can possibly press, I'll confess you to my Father in heaven. Again, verse 33 gives us the opposite, though, the deadly side of this parallel. If the persecution comes and there is something that your persecutor can press and cause you to abandon your confession of Christ, then you're proving that you don't truly have faith. Instead, you're showing that there's something else you love more than Christ. There's something that's worth protecting more than confessing Christ. So Matthew is making a point here that's in line with James. James 2 makes it clear that faith without what is dead? Faith without works is dead, right? A faith that doesn't work doesn't save. And Jesus is saying here in Matthew, a faith that doesn't confess doesn't save. A faith that is ashamed does not work. Again, this is yet another reason to see a biblical understanding of saving faith. It does not allow for undercover Christians. Listen, persecution is going to come, and it's going to force you to want to live like a sheep in wolf's clothing. I know we've talked about wolves in sheep's clothing, but there's a lot of Christians who are tempted to live like sheep in wolf's clothing. Hey, I'm just one of y'all. Privately, I believe in Jesus, but publicly, I don't want you to know that. And we want the best of both worlds. But to profess Christ when it's easy means nothing if you fail to do it when it's hard or costly. And this is yet another reason, as I said, to make sure you know what biblical saving faith is. This passage makes it abundantly clear that there's a direct correlation between your entrance in heaven and your boldness before persecutors. You cannot be ashamed of Christ and expect him to claim you for your Father in heaven. I mean, think about what being ashamed of someone reveals. There's a movie that Danae and I were watching a while back. There's a character in it named Augie. Some of you may have seen this movie. He was born with a rare medical facial deformity and had a ton of surgeries. He did not look normal. That's kind of the pitch of the whole movie. When he was entering fifth grade, his parents sent him into the school system, and they knew to brace for incredible jeering and bullying, and he'd be made fun of. So in the movie, the principal, knowing this kid's coming, pulls three kids aside and said, "I want y'all to be his friend." Well, two of them never get on board, but one of them, named Jack, actually becomes a good friend with Augie. So here's Augie, who faces countless persecutors for the way he looks. And his real friend, Jack, is a friend. But what you don't know until later is the friendship is a secretive one. And the way you find it out is the classroom had a costume day. And so Augie's walking in. No one knows it's him. And he walks in and he hears these people making fun of him behind his back. And Jack is one of them. And these are the words that come out of Jack's mouth in front of Augie. He says, "I'd kill myself if I looked like him." And you can just think, a fifth grader hearing that, and he's crushed and he runs away. And that feeling of being betrayed, that shock of you aren't who I thought you were, is a little bit of the taste and flavor we get when Christians see the persecution coming and go, yeah, Christ doesn't mean that much to me. I mean, let's not get out of hand here. Again, now the question we got to deal with is this. If you're in this room, you have blood coursing through your veins, and you are a Christian, you have done this before. You've been in a conversation where you know you said less than you should have, or you know you controlled the conversation to go a direction so it wouldn't take you to a place of persecution. So how do we handle this? No Christian, in my understanding, no Christian goes through life without some level of the fear of man, and yet Jesus says here, you're not going to heaven if you do that. Turn to Matthew 26. We can leave Matthew 10 for the rest of the time. If you have your Bible, please turn so we can see these passages together. We're going to see what this looks like played out in real life in a Christian's life. Matthew 26, verse 69. Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean," but he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And he went out of the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then he went out and wept bitterly. In another gospel account, when he does his third betrayal, says he locks eyes with Christ. And imagine that feeling of Peter denying Christ three times, very clearly and adamantly, and then you look into the eyes of Christ. If this was all we had, we'd rightly assume Peter went to hell. That would be a good assumption based on Matthew 10 and based on what we read here. Three times Peter did what Christ said, if you do it one time, you'll go to hell. But that's not all we have. As we've made the point clear before, I want to make it again. Our church is not just made up of sinners, but it's made up of a certain kind of sinners. It's made up of repentant sinners. You will never encounter a Christian or a church on this side of glorification that doesn't have sin in their life. But if you encounter someone who doesn't have repentance, they're not a Christian. And so what does repentance in this instance look like? How did Peter respond to this? The question of your faith is not the presence of sin, it's the presence of repentance. And so when Peter denied Christ three times here, let me ask you this. When you think of the Apostle Peter, do you think betrayer, weak man? That's not what you think because of what happened afterwards. Turn to Acts 2. Turn to Acts 2. His betrayal does not qualify or classify him as a person because we have the gift of seeing what happened later. Peter repented. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. This is Peter, first sermon in church history, if you will. And he says, "Men of Israel," now listen, this is 40 days after Jesus was killed. "Men of Israel, hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." I mean, here's Peter pointing the finger right in their chest, saying, "You know exactly what you did, you know exactly who you killed, and you sinned." This is not the Peter we just saw before. Look at Acts 3, verse 13. You can't shut Peter's mouth. Acts 3, verse 13. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Again, Peter putting the fingers square in their chest, saying, "You men sinned against God and killed his son." Acts 4, look at verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed," notice verse 10, "let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Notice, this is what real faith looks like. Someone doesn't prove to have fake faith because they sinned. Someone proves to have fake faith because they don't repent. And Peter, being a believer, a truster, proves his trust in God's word is legitimate and genuine because of the way he responds with repentance when he sinned. Until we are glorified, we will not be perfected. But if we persist in unrepentance, we're proving to be unchristian. So in light of what we see in Matthew 10 and even in Peter's example, you have to take time to think through your life. What is it that I hold so dear that if that was threatened, I would let go of Christ to cling on to? You've got to take time to do that because your persecutors will do it for you later. Maybe your reputation or a family member or some sort of just convenience. And you've got to use the motivations found in Matthew 10 to overcome that fear of man. Again, no matter what we do in life, Jesus promises that there will be persecution and our faithfulness to him will earn it. Again, he tells us not to fear our persecutors because his justice is coming. So we can loudly and clearly proclaim his word because there's a day coming where justice will reign. And because his punishment is complete, we can know that whatever man threatens us with pales in comparison to hell. We can also live a life assured of God's care for us, even in the midst of persecution, because we know that God cares more for us who are his children than sparrows and our hair. And lastly, we also know that our faithfulness in the face of persecution will lead us to our Savior's faithfulness before his Father on our behalf. And this is how we can minister without the fear of man crippling us. This is the help and motivation and grace that you need. Let's pray together at this time for God to help us in this.